Please take a seat. If you open the book of Jude, it's on page 866. We have already in the Creed said that we believe that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And this morning we're going to think about contending for that theme of judgment and how important that is. If we are to contend for the faith, we need to contend for judgment. And this morning's section in the book of Jude, we'll look at from verse 5 down to verse 16. I'll begin reading it at verse 3 just to give a little bit of context. And we'll read down to verse 16. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. This is the word of the Lord. I was having a conversation with a neighbor of mine who had heard something about this theme of judgment at some talk he was at somehow. And he said, you know, I mean, most of it was fine. It was okay. But then the guy at the front started to talk about if you sin, you should cut off your hand or you should poke out your eye. Something like that that the fellow was saying from the Bible. Now that stuff I just think is really harsh, just too much. What would you say to that? Now Jude writes us to contend for the faith, and in this section he does exactly that by contending for judgment, not by ignoring it, but by contending for it. Emphasizing it. It's not what he would prefer to be discussing, but it is what is required given the circumstances. He says in verse 3 that he would prefer to write to them about the salvation they share, but he has to write to them rather to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted for the saints, because people have come in secretly, godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So people have crept in and changed this gospel message. Jude wants to address that by contending for the faith, and in this section by contending for judgment. And what's at stake is the salvation we share, the once for all faith. And that teaches us that Jesus took the judgment that we deserved when he dies in our place on the cross. We are not Christian because we are morally superior to anyone. We have been saved through judgment because of the cross of Christ. And the cross shows us just how serious God is about judgment and the cost of forgiveness. And so without judgment and without contending for judgment, what is there to be saved from, and what is the message of the gospel? If we are to contend for the faith, we must contend for judgment. There's no grace without it. And that same grace teaches us to live in a manner that is consistent with our forgiveness. And that consistency has no exceptions at all. We cannot deny Jesus' authority in any area of our lives. And that ought to keep us humble and keep us repenting of our sin, as we've been doing this morning, not denying it or minimizing it in any way. We are not at liberty to silence or adjust whatever doesn't suit us in the scriptures. In fact, true liberty is found when we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. That's where true liberty is found. Now, these certain men in verse 4 are not living like that. They have no fear of judgment and no respect for the authority of Jesus. They argue that grace means you can do as you please. They use it as a license for immorality. And that is nothing less than a denial of Jesus, a denial of the gospel itself. And bluntly speaking, that will not go unpunished. And so Jude contends for judgment. Now in verses 5 to 7 here, he uses three examples of ungodliness from the past and the judgment that that attracted to remind his readers to contend for the faith by contending for judgment. So he begins in verse 5, though they already know this, you already know us, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. So when the people were being rescued from the tyranny of Pharaoh and brought out into the promised land, on the way, they began worshipping false gods. They indulged in sexual immorality. They tested God. They grumbled all the time. And so the majority of them actually died. Majority of them died in the desert. Their behavior showed that actually they didn't believe in God at all. And then in verse 6, he goes on, and the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So even the angels were rebellious against God. So there was an angelic rebellion against God also, not just a human one. And they abandoned their home with God. And so their judgment is certain. It's happening now, as he says. It is. He's keeping them in darkness, but they're also bound with those chains for a future judgment on the great day. And he then cites the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we read earlier from the book of Genesis. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah was a notoriously sin-riddled place, became synonymous with judgment and with wickedness. It's often only associated with the issue of homosexuality. There's a lot more we could say about that, but at this point, let me just say that there is far more going on than that in the city. So we saw in the account that they were wanting to have sex with angels who came in to the story. But we read elsewhere of just how much pride there was in that place, how much greed, a concern for those who were poor and oppressed, a lack of empathy, a disregard for those who needed help, and a suppression of them. And God takes all of those matters just as seriously. And these matters are expressed in the seriousness with the judgment that God exercised there, a spectacular judgment of fire and sulfur from heaven. And here it ratchets it up even further by talking about an eternal fire. So Jude is so explicit and strong in his language to emphasize that God judges ungodliness. The descriptions themselves are fearful. And as he writes to these Christians, he wants them to contend for judgment. To contend for the faith by contending for judgment. You can't silence the reality of judgment. Now, if you are uncomfortable or angry with these ideas, you are probably feeling even more angry now, looking at these types of examples and just how explicit they are. You know, I could hardly land on more controversial issues than questions of judgment and sexual immorality. Now, there's more questions raised than I can resolve, but let me say to you that Christians do not think themselves morally superior. You're welcome among us today if you disagree. You're welcome if you think the very idea of any kind of sexual immorality is abhorrent or crazy. You're welcome among us if your whole being is reacting against everything that we have read and said thus far. But would you respect us Christians anymore if we tried to silence what the scriptures say? If you do believe in God, do you think that he should judge anything at all? And how do you decide what he judges? If God doesn't care about how we and you live, is he really a God worth caring about? And wouldn't you be a little suspicious, frankly, of a God who only ever agrees with you and rubber stamps your lifestyle choices? I'd be concerned if you weren't reacting in some way. The gospel is confrontational. The scriptures are confrontational. They tell us things we do not want to hear. Right at the centerpiece of our faith is an executed, bloodied Savior. That's offensive and confrontational. An invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation to death and to war. Death to self and a war between the Spirit of God and our sinful nature. There is the greatest battlefield of all creation, that disputed territory that is your heart. But be assured that we as Christians don't think that we're the good guys. We deserved judgment also. We believe we have been forgiven, not in any way because we are better or superior, but because Jesus is. His death shows just how bad we all really are and the need for that same cross in our everyday. And so if we cut out the theme of judgment, we cut out the centerpiece of our faith, the cross of Christ itself. And like us, Jude lived in an age which preferred tolerance to truth, an age where faith was a matter of personal expression and interpretation, an age when the teachers of the church were celebrated, when those teachers applauded what society wanted to hear and found morally acceptable. And into that context, Jude stands for a unique, a fully revealed faith, a faith of grace and forgiveness, yet not without the realities of judgment. And so he wants them to learn afresh from the past and to apply that to the present situation they are encountering. To see that the rescue that we have in the gospel leads to a whole new way of life under God's authority. And we cannot say we believe in that and then live as if God has no authority to tell us how we need to live. And so he cites these examples from the past to emphasize that and says, the ungodly people now among you, these guys who are twisting God's word,
to their own advantage and as a license for sin, they will have a similar fate as those examples that have gone before that you already know about. And so he wants them to deepen their convictions in the once for all faith by fighting for it and for fighting for judgment. And we need to fight for that in the battleground of our own heart, first and foremost, to fight for it when those in the church try to undermine it, and to fight for it when we feel that there is just a constant reaction against these things. And so he cites these examples to emphasize that these things will indeed come under judgment. So he moves from these past examples then to the present and says in verse 8, in this very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and they slander celestial beings, that's angels. So they are following a similar path and they can expect a similar judgment. And they're dreamers. They literally dream up what's right. And they defile the flesh. They decide what's morally and sexually acceptable. And they reject God's authority. And that is the root of what we call sin. I will rule me, my terms. I will decide what's right. And we reject God's authority over us. And these leaders here have a big opinion of themselves and a small opinion of God and of his angels. So he illustrates that with this curious example in verse 9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now this is odd because it doesn't actually appear in the Old Testament itself, but it was widely circulated within Jewish traditional literature, and it was an example to cite to show the comparison between how these men seem to talk about angels and how angels talk about angels, even fallen angels. And so Michael, who was an archangel, he refused to slander even Satan, but wanted God to deal with it. But these men, they seem to just reject any authority and slander even angels. And so he says then in verse 10, "Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do they understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them." Now it's not unlike how many people make their minds up today. You know, you follow a few threads on Facebook. You retweet a few hashtags. You go with the moral flow in an unquestioning way. And so you get assumptions like, well, you know, Christians just preach hate speech. That's what they do. The Bible is regressive and repressive. That's what it is. But these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. So if it is that you're reacting against Christianity, can I please at least invite you to try to understand it first? These false teachers don't have any understanding of the very things they slander. They are driven by instinct. In other words, they're driven by what feels good and right at the time. They don't want to be told how to live by some ancient book written hundreds of years ago by some men that are no longer around. Not so foreign, really, is it? But it doesn't bring the promised liberation. It reduces them to instinct and unreasoning animal-like behavior. The very things that they go for, the things that destroy them. It doesn't bring liberation, it brings destruction. So how do we contend for the faith by contending for judgment? Well, we need to start with ourselves. Book of Jude is a sobering reality check. It tells us that we need to think with eternal realities in mind, with the reality of judgment. It alerts us to the fact that God will judge all expressions of self-rule with an eternal punishment. From the decent suburban neighbor to the sexual deviant that even society may frown upon. And it shows me and shows us that we are no better without grace, that we are no better without mercy, that we prefer self-rule too, that we are ungodly and deserve judgment. And so we again come full circle. We come back to the need for that once for all faith delivered to the saints. That astounding news of God himself incarnate, Jesus Christ, who in his life is paying for my ungodliness on that cross of Christ, and the victory of his resurrection has rescued us from judgment, from self-ruin, and from the opposition to God, the beloved Father. We are driven again back to that pristine message and emboldened to contend for it in our own minds and hearts, to repent afresh and to stand for all that God says, not just what suits us to say. And as we invite others into that same full truth, let's do so unapologetically, because to remove judgment is to water down the very centerpiece of our faith, the gospel of Christ. God will judge ungodliness, so we need to contend for judgment. Now he goes on in verse 11 to say, "Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Now this is around jealousy, greed, and pride. So I went onto Google and I typed in jealousy, greed, and pride and hit images. And this is the image that came up. So it seems Donald Trump is never far away. But look at this moment. The 45th president of the USA is arguably the most unpleasant character in America. Jealous, petty, and greedy. An unforgiving narcissist, a vindictive ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, a serial liar, sexual predator and proud of it, an Islamophobic, sociopathic, megalomaniac, demagogue, a capricious bully, and self-serving, negotistic con artist without a shred of conscience. And we can't contend for judgment? Is that not judgment right there? It seems we don't like jealous, greedy, and proud people. We do have lines we think shouldn't be crossed sexually and morally. We do want judgment after all. We do have a conscience. We do want to call people to account. There are people we think should be thrown into the blackest darkness forever if we could make it happen. But we cannot demand that where we think it's suitable, and then rob God of his authority to determine what is right and wrong. And verse 11 here shows us that God has a problem with jealousy, greed, and pride. These men were classic examples of the disastrous effects these traits have. Cain was the first murderer, killing his brother Abel out of pure jealous hatred. Should God have judged him? He was condemned to restless wandering. Balaam was a prophet of Israel who would tell you whatever you wanted to hear if you gave him the right money. He loved money, not God, and he would curse his own people gladly if it lined his pocket. He was greedy, unscrupulous man. Should God have judged him? He dies by the sword. Korah led a revolt against God's chosen ruler Moses. He wanted power and authority for himself. He was proud. Should God have judged him? Well, in the end, the ground literally opened up and swallowed him and all of his family, his supporters, and they died. The name Korah became associated with being divisive and rebellious. And he's saying these false teachers are doing the same thing. They're jealous, proud men, pulling the church away from the truth. They're rebelling against God-given authority. The apostolic gospel, they're causing division. Should God judge them? Should God judge those same things today? These false teachers are doing the very thing our culture most applauds. What's that? They're following their own desires, very simply. They're making up their own rules. They're rejecting authority. They're rejecting any notion of any kind of moral accountability. of judgment. They're dismissing the written message of the scriptures. They're following their own dreams and their own desires. They're walking on others to get what they want. They're loud and they're full of their own importance. And we are very quick to find offense where it suits us. Many people are very quick to find Trump offensive, but we're blind to just how offensive our sin is to a holy God. The imagery that comes up in verses 12 to 16 is horrific, and it's an example of life outside of God's good authority. Life on the once-for-all faith is twisted and perverted for personal gain. The result is, it makes you less human. There are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. There are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. There are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. They look after only themselves. They grumble. They boast. They play favorites. They make promises they can't keep. They make promises but never deliver, like waterless clouds and fruitless trees. An utter darkness is reserved for them. Judgment will fall on them. In a word, they are ungodly. The country of Sweden is the second most secular country in the world after Japan. When you look into that country, the paradoxes of its existence are profound. They want to reject any notion of God and a moral authority, and yet rates of mental illness are totally out of control. 50% of marriages end in divorce. And what happened after the Stockholm terror attack? People came out to pray. Don't we find that? And there's a contradiction at the heart of that society because they recognize a need for justice and something greater at moments like that. But when we reject what is good and ungodliness springs forth, and the result of that is that it makes us less than what we could and should and need to be in terms of how God has created us to function. And this theme, ungodly, you know, when you want to remove God from your point of reference, to be ungodlike, is the word that comes up again and again in verses 14 to 16. This is another quote from Jewish literature, a reference point for him to illustrate from. And he says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. This theme of ungodliness comes through time and time again. They speak harsh things against God, and having spurned his goodness, they attract his judgment. God will convict them of their wrong, of their sin, of their ungodliness. God judges ungodliness, so contend for the faith by contending for judgment. We need to let God speak. We cannot edit the word of God. If we edit God, we silence God. And if we silence God, there is literally hell to pay. And so we need to resist teaching that denies these truths and resist the veering away from it in our own heart and mind. These are the very words of God. This is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We dare not allow the gospel to be watered down, twisted, or peddled for money or position. And so we need to frame our interaction with the gospel ourselves and with the people and world around us with these truths. The gospel is true and good. Judgment will befall all ungodliness. And so contend for these truths. And contend for the faith, knowing it's God's mercy that allows us to do so. And it is the judgment of God that enables the cross of Christ to shine for all the glorious truth that it is. And in truth, as we see with examples in popular society, in a simple click on Google, that people want justice and judgment. We just don't want it for ourselves. We just don't want judgment for ourselves. We don't want to be treated as our sins deserve. But we want those bad guys to get it. But I know I'm not perfect, but could you show mercy on me while you judge them? That's a natural way to be, isn't it? And if only God could do both those things. If only God could exercise judgment and then offer us mercy. If only we could have some message that would enable us to embrace those two truths. If only I could say, yes, bring judgment. Don't falter on judgment. Let's make things right. But please don't treat me like that and give me forgiveness and mercy. And don't compromise your character while you do it. And do it all for my good and your glory and make all things new and bring judgment down right and fair and perfectly. Could you do that? That is the gospel once and for all entrusted. The good news of Jesus Christ. Judgment. Mercy, forgiveness, truth, righteousness, grace. That is what we are contending for. We cannot contend for the faith without contending for judgment. So you may be closer to the truth than you think when you react in a desire for justice and judgment in your own heart. And so look to the cross of Christ. My neighbor was very disturbed by what he had heard. It was only a snippet, but he found it completely unacceptable. What would you have said to him? Well, I said, yeah, there is a lot of strong language in scriptures. Do you know something curious? Do you know who actually said that? Do you know who said those strange words about cutting off your hand if it makes you sin and cutting off, poking out your eyes if they make you sin? Do you know who was speaking in there? No, I don't know. I said, that was Jesus who said that. Isn't that curious? Let's pray.